Congregation, we have just commemorated the amazing event of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming into the flesh, born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. And then we don't read anything about him for 12 years. And the next thing we read about the Lord Jesus Christ is when he accompanies his parents to the temple in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And we learn some remarkable things about him then already. Even though he was 12 years old, he already understood the purpose of his coming. And so he lovingly rebuked his parents who came looking for him. And he said, "Wist ye not? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He understood that the Father had sent him into the world to accomplish a very special task, namely the work of redemption. And then we don't read anything about him for the next 18 years. It is not until he is 30 years old that Jesus comes out of obscurity, that he comes from Nazareth of Galilee, and that he officially begins his public ministry, that he officially manifests himself as the Messiah of Israel. And all of this occurred at a most profound event in the history of Christ, a most profound event in redemption history, namely when John the Baptist administered the priestly rite of purification to Jesus, thereby fulfilling the requirements of the law and thereby beginning his public ministry. And with God's help, we will focus on that this morning. And our focus will be on verses 13 through 17 of Matthew 3. But let me just highlight the remarkable statement that Jesus makes in response to John the Baptist. He says, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That's the key truth that unlocks the riches of this remarkable event in redemption history. And so we will focus on the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the reason, namely, to fulfill all righteousness. Secondly, the result, when it says so remarkably and dramatically that the heavens were opened to him. And thirdly, the testimony that comes from heaven, from his Father, when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We could look at it a different way. We could say we have a willing Savior who says it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness. Secondly, we have a qualified Savior because the heavens were opened to him. It's a very remarkable statement made here by Matthew. And thirdly, he is an approved Savior because the Father says, "I approve of him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." First of all, the reason, namely, to fulfill all righteousness. It's remarkable that our text begins with the word "then." In other words, that arrests our attention that a very specific and dramatic moment had arrived in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those years he had lived in obscurity, and he had worked with his Father, worked as a carpenter, learned the carpentry trade. And you often wonder what those 30 years must have been like for the Savior, especially as he grew up and as he matured. What it must have been for him to live in the world he created, to live in a fallen, broken world, to be surrounded with all the evidences of sin. What it must have been for his pure soul, his sinless soul, to be constantly surrounded by the filth and the corruption of a fallen humanity. And yet he knew that his time had not yet come. He knew that he had to wait until the required age of 30 had been reached. And that was the time stipulated precisely by the law of God that he would come forth out of obscurity and that he would begin his labors as the Messiah in Israel. And that's why this event is so profoundly significant. And in order for us to understand what happened here, we need to spend a little time on asking ourselves, who was John the Baptist, and what precisely was the ministry to which God had called him? First of all, we know that John was born as a result of a miraculous conception. We know that John was the child of the old age of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, who had received a special revelation through the angel Gabriel telling him that they would have a son and that his name would be John, which means God is gracious. And we are specifically told in Luke 1 verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. What that tells us, of course, is that John the Baptist also was a priest. John the Baptist was the oldest son of Zechariah. And the oldest son of a priest was always trained by his father to follow him in the priesthood. That means that from early on, Zechariah would have acquainted his son John with all of the rituals of the priesthood. He would have educated him and instructed him regarding all the rites of purification that priests were called to administer. And interestingly, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, those rites of purifications are referred to as baptisms. And when the word baptizo is used in the New Testament, it always refers to ceremonial cleansing. And so that's what we have to keep in mind. Because secondly, we have to realize that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, John's ministry as the last of the Old Testament prophets was still functioning in the Old Testament. So John the Baptist was not a minister of the New Testament, he was a minister of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament does not come to an end until the veil is rent after Christ said it is finished. That's when God dramatically declared that the Old Testament had come to an end. And so very interestingly, we see in the opening of the New Testament, in the ministry of John and Jesus, we see the final chapter of the Old Testament dispensation of grace. And Jesus himself highlighted this. So I want you to open your Bible to Matthew 11. Let's read what Christ says about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 9. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 9. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that were born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And here comes a key phrase. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So John's ministry is the grand culmination of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. And the reason why he was greater than them all, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, is because John would have the privilege of introducing the promised Messiah to the people of Israel. And that happened exactly as a result of this occasion. And that means, therefore, congregation, that John's baptism is not New Testament baptism. Because Christ did not institute the sacrament of baptism until just before his ascension in Matthew 28, when he specifically instructs his disciples that they must now go out in the world and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it cannot be New Testament baptism for the simple reason that this is not the New Testament yet. This is still the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. So what John was simply doing, as the oldest son of a priest, he was performing a rite of purification, something that everyone would understand in Israel. They all understood the symbolic significance. And that's why his baptism is called a baptism of repentance, because by his preaching, he confronted the people of Israel with their impurity, and he called them to repentance. And so the reason that is so very important is because that explains why Jesus chose this moment, this precise moment. That explains why Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. We know that the priests and the Levites had sent a special delegation to question John because they wanted to know what right he had to do what he was doing. They said to him, "Who has authorized you to engage in this rite, which is only reserved for the priests?" Because you see, John had lived in obscurity. They did not know that John was a legitimate priest. They did not know that John was a son of Zechariah the priest. And so they asked him for his credentials. And they said, "Well, are you Elias?" Because there was a prophecy that another Elias would come, which was John, of course, and he dressed like Elijah. "Or are you the Christ?" Because it had been prophesied by Isaiah that when the Christ would come, that he would sprinkle or baptize the nations. "Are you the Christ then?" He said, "No, I'm not. I'm not Christ. I'm not Elias then. Who are you? Why are you baptizing then? Why are you engaging in something that is strictly reserved for the priests only?" Then he tells them who he is. He tells them his identity. He said, "I'm the one of whom Isaiah has prophesied. I am the one who must go forth and prepare the way for the Messiah." So the entire purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist is what? To set the stage for the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 1 verse 31, where John remarkably highlights that for us. John 1 verse 31. John 1 verse 31. And John says this, "I knew him not," and that simply means that even though John the Baptist, of course, grew up with Jesus, they were second cousins, but he did not yet fully understand his identity as the Messiah. But now notice what he says, "But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." So here, the specific purpose of John's baptism is clearly identified by Scripture. The whole purpose of his engagement in this rite of purification, this baptism of repentance, was to set the stage for the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. And we know that the baptism of John was not New Testament baptism. When we go to Acts 19, for instance, where we read about the Apostle Paul meeting disciples, and as he talks to them, he asks them, "Have you already received the Holy Ghost?" And they said to Paul, "We have not heard that there is such a thing as a Holy Ghost." And then Paul says to them, "Well, then unto what were you baptized?" Oh, they said, "We were baptized with the baptism of John." And then we specifically read that Paul does not say, "Well, then everything is settled, you are already baptized." No, we specifically read that John then baptizes those disciples that had received the baptism of John, for the simple reason that John's baptism was an Old Testament rite of purification administered by an Old Testament priest, by an Old Testament prophet, and the purpose of which, John tells us, is that he, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore come I, baptizing with water. And that's why it says so specifically in verse 13, "Then," at that moment, "then cometh Jesus from Galilee," and in Mark it says he comes from Nazareth, that despised city. He comes specifically with divine purpose. he comes to Jordan to be baptized of John. Because Jesus knew what the Pharisees and scribes didn't know. Jesus knew that John was a legitimate priest. And Jesus knew that the requirement of the law was that at age 30, in order for him to publicly and formally enter his ministry as the Messiah, he needed to be purified and he needed to be anointed. And that's precisely what happens here. And that's why, for that very purpose, in obedience to the specific requirements of the ceremonial law, he seeks out here John the Baptizer, who was the son of Zacharias the Baptizer. And we know that when he comes here, that when John sees him coming, John doesn't understand this. Because the baptism he was administering, this rite of purification, implied that the one coming for this priestly baptism, this priestly rite of purification, the implication was they were unclean. They were sinful. And there's one thing that John no doubt knew about Jesus, and that he was sinless. Because after all, you know that when Mary conceived, she went to visit John's mother, who was 6 months pregnant. And we know the amazing conversation that took place between Mary and Elizabeth, how that the babe leaped in her womb, and he said, "Why is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me?" So in other words, Elizabeth and Mary understood exactly who their boys were and what their special purpose. Elizabeth knew that John was born to be the paver of the way, to be the preparer for the coming of the Messiah. So in that sense, they knew each other. That's why when John sees him coming, and when Jesus says, "I now want to submit myself to this baptism," he said, "I have need to be baptized of thee. I am the one that is impure." He knew that he was the pure and sinless one. He said, "I am the impure one, and you ask me to baptize you, to administer this rite of cleansing and of purification?" And then Jesus says, "Suffer it to be so now." He said, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And the word righteousness here, as it is used frequently by Matthew, simply means the standard of divine morality, the standard of divine truth. And so Jesus is simply saying, the standard of truth, the standard of divine righteousness, demands that I submit myself to this rite of purification. Let me just give you a sampling from what we have in the Old Testament. In Exodus 29, verse 4, we read, "And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." So this was at the initiation of their ministry. From Numbers 4, verse 23, we learn, "For from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter to perform the service in the tabernacle." So there you have the age of 30. And Numbers 8, verse 5, "Take the Levites," and the word Levites here is an all-encompassing word that includes the priests and the Levites. They were all Levites. They were all descendants of Levi. "Take them from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification upon them." And then in Luke 3, verse 23, Luke 3 is the account of the baptism in the Gospel of Luke. And then it says, "Significantly, right after his baptism, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." And so Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that his obligation was to fulfill the law to the letter, to fulfill all of it. And so Jesus knew that he was obligated to obey the moral law. He was obligated to obey the civil law. He was obligated to obey the ceremonial law. And that's why he had to wait till he was 30. And that's why he knew that he could not enter his public ministry unless he had undergone precisely what the law of God required. He needed to be washed, he needed to be purified, and he needed to be anointed. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is simply saying, I cannot begin my ministry unless I fulfill all righteousness. And so what Jesus is doing here publicly and dramatically, he formally accepts his calling. He formally accepts his threefold office as the Messiah. And now he willfully submits himself to what the law requires of him. He fulfills all righteousness. A congregation, what a deeply humiliating moment this was for the Messiah. For we know, and we read that repeatedly in the Pentateuch, that one of the requirements of the priests was that they had to be without blemish, prefiguring, of course, the Christ who would come, who would be sinless. And so here, he is the sinless one. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he now submits himself to a ceremonial rite of purification administered by a legitimate priest, implying that he is not pure, that he is impure, that he is stained with sin. And there we see what he's doing here. He is willingly and deliberately and publicly taking upon himself the sins of his people. He is beginning his formal ministry as the Messiah. He is beginning his public ministry as the mediator, as the substitute of his people. And so though he was unclean, he was sinless, and he was without blemish, already here we see that he who knew no sin, he was made sin. So what we have here, congregation, by Christ's willing submission to what the law required of every priest in order to begin their ministry, here we see a beautiful illustration of what we mean by the active obedience of Christ. Because, congregation, we need to understand that active obedience of Christ is as essential to our salvation as his passive obedience. By his passive obedience, the word passive does not mean passive in the sense that we understand it, but the word passive means his suffering obedience. But his obedience, his righteousness that he came to fulfill, it becomes me. This is my calling. This is my obligation. It becomes me to fulfill all righteousness. And that included his active obedience. And here we see Christ actively submitting himself to the revealed will of God. This is consistent with what he said in Matthew 5. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. One yoke or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And that's why Jesus, during his entire lifetime, meticulously obeyed the ceremonial law, because it was required. You see, all of that whole Old Testament ministration did not end until the veil was rent. That's why on the eve of his suffering, Jesus, the Messiah, ate the Passover in obedience to God's revealed will, which was in force until he himself became the Passover and until the veil was rent. And so here we see a beautiful illustration, congregation. In his birth, we see the Father's willingness to give his Son. But now what do we see? Now we see the Son who deliberately came to Galilee, who deliberately sought out John to submit himself to the requirements of the law. Here we see a Savior who willingly takes upon himself the responsibility of meriting and securing the salvation of sinners. That's what it says in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so what we see beautifully set before us, congregation, is a willing Savior. A willing Savior who understood that we cannot be saved unless he would first of all obey God's law perfectly. Unless he would absolutely, flawlessly, perfectly obey the righteousness of God, fulfill the righteousness of God, and he would do so to the very letter. And so already, of course, in those first 30 years when he lived privately, he already lived a perfect life. But now he begins his public ministry. Now he is inaugurated. His baptism is the inauguration of the Messiah, the beginning of his public ministry. And now he publicly, as the great high priest of his people, he now fulfills all righteousness and thereby meriting on our behalf a perfect obedience. Congregation, if he had not done that, we could not have been saved. If he had known that, you see, if Jesus had not first submitted himself actively to his Father's revealed will, obeying it to the very letter, he could not have gone to the cross. And so by way of his active obedience, by way of his flawless obedience, Christ was setting the stage for his passive obedience, his suffering obedience. Had anything gone wrong? Had he messed up in plain English? If at any point along the line he would have failed, he would have been disqualified as a Savior. That's why he was so firm with John, because when it says that John forbade him, the Greek implies that John kept arguing with him. He said, no way, I can't do this. And then Jesus calmly says, no, John, you must allow this to happen. This must happen. This is essential. That's why I came here. This must happen for me to begin my public ministry as the Messiah. And that's why Jesus later on remarkably says this in Luke 12, verse 15. When he talks about his suffering, he says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Luke 12, verse 50. And he's talking here to being baptized with the wrath of God. The wrath of God would be poured out upon the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I can't wait. I'm looking forward for that to be accomplished. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished, till it be finished? And so the ultimate outcome of Christ's active and passive obedience is this, and that's the bottom line, congregation. That's the bottom line of the gospel. We preach a Savior to you who has fulfilled all righteousness. And that word all is very radical in Greek. That means no exceptions. He has radically fulfilled all righteousness. He has left nothing undone. He has fulfilled the very letter of the law. That's why Bishop Ryle says it so beautifully. He says, we are saved by the doing and by the dying of the Lord Jesus. The doing and the dying. His active obedience and his passive obedience. The first glimpse of that active obedience we already saw when he was 12 years old. And when he willingly became subject to his parents, when he obeyed the fifth commandment perfectly. But here, this is a dramatic moment. This is a dramatic event in the whole sequence of redemption history. Here, the Savior takes upon himself the full responsibility of his office as the Messiah. And that's why what follows is so significant. Because then we read, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. But Luke tells us that as John was administering this required rite of cleansing and purification, we read in Luke 3 that he was praying. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, it says, and praying, the heaven was opened. He was praying. What would he have been praying? Well, obviously, Jesus was deeply conscious of the sacredness of this moment. Jesus knew and understood what was at stake at this moment. And no doubt, as he felt the whole weight of his mediatorial responsibility coming down upon his sacred shoulders, no doubt he was crying out to his Father, crying out to sustain him in what he was taking upon him. We know that already in eternity, he had committed himself to this. But Jesus knew what this meant. Jesus knew that this was the beginning of a pathway that would lead him to the cross. And so I would not be surprised. Of course, we don't know exactly what he said, but it's significant that he was praying, and that as he was praying, the heavens were opened. They were opened unto him. And what came out of the heavens? The Holy Spirit. So that tells us what he was praying for. He knew that in his humanity, perfect though it was, sinless though it was, he knew that he could not have fulfilled this task. He knew that in his own strength, he would not be able to be the Messiah. He would not be able to be the Savior of sinners. And so he was praying, perhaps with the same idea of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Praying, Father, I have come to do thy business. Father, equip me as mediator. Equip me as the Messiah. Equip me to engage in what I need to do. That's why it's so remarkable that it says that he looked right into an open heaven. He looked right where he came from. He saw the heavens opened. What a profound encouragement that must have been to him. Later in John 11, verses 41 and 42, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. Oh, what an encouragement. The heavens, they were opened to him. And the Spirit comes down in a remarkable, visible form. He comes down in the form of a dove, a symbol of gentleness and a symbol of purity, and descends upon him. So in other words, that which John's baptism signified, namely, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because John said it himself, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John's baptism represented the purifying and cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here, no sooner has John administered that rite, no sooner has he undergone the cleansing required by the law, and now comes the anointing, because that's the other thing that priests needed. They needed to be cleansed, they needed to be anointed in order to engage in their work. And you know, of course, that was done by oil. And oil in the Old Testament is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. But Christ doesn't just get oil on his head. No, the Spirit himself descends upon here, upon the second Adam. And that's why we also read to you from the Gospel of John, because there what's added is that it abode upon him. It means it continually abode on him. It remained on him. In other words, he received The gift of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. This was his anointing. That's why he was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. That's why we read in Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Oh, Jesus knew that this whole event, this whole remarkable experience, being cleansed and now being anointed, that all of this now qualified him to be the Messiah. That's why in Matthew 21 and in Mark 11, when Jesus comes and cleanses the temple, and when he overturns the tables of the money changers, the Pharisees challenge him. And again they say to him, what right do you have to do what you did? What right did you have to cleanse the temple? What right did you have to throw them out? And then you know what Jesus does? He refers to his baptism here. He says, you tell me. If you tell me that whether John's baptism was from heaven or whether it was of men, if you answer that question, I will answer the question why I was authorized to do what I did. And of course, he caught them because he didn't want to answer it. Because if they said from heaven, he said, well, why did you not believe him? If they would have said of men, then he said, they would have made a fool of themselves. And the people would have turned against him because they all knew that John was a prophet. But you see, Jesus was saying, what I did as the Messiah. I am the authorized one. I am the anointed one. That's what John's baptism was all about. That was my official inauguration into my Messiahship. And that's why I have the authority to do what I did. And so the Spirit comes upon him without measure. In Isaiah 61, we read about it, where he prophesies, the Spirit of God has come upon me. And in Luke 4, when he is preaching in the synagogue in Galilee, he quotes that very passage. But we know that John also tells us that the one that says, but we read that in John, the Gospel of John 1, he said, the one that I baptized, he is the one who will baptize sinners with the Holy Spirit. That's what my baptism is symbolic of, the ministry of the Spirit. What I do physically, he will do spiritually. He will baptize sinners with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it was symbolic of the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolic of what he came to do, symbolic of what he came to merit. That's why the Spirit could not be poured out on a worldwide basis until he had ascended on high. Because you see, his redemptive work would include the ministry of the Holy Spirit. After all, when God created us in his image, he breathed his Spirit into us, and we became living souls, temples of the Holy Ghost. And that's why it is so significant that it says that the heavens were opened to him. Congregation, no one else could have opened those heavens. He alone was capable of opening the heavens. And we know that when God created Adam and Eve, they lived under an open heaven. Every day God met them in the cool of the day. God walked in a visible display of his Shekinah glory. He walked in the garden and he met with them and communed with them. There was no barrier between heaven and between earth. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. It was a place where God and man met and communed with one another. But we know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God expelled them. Heaven was closed. No longer was there contact between heaven and earth. And now it says so beautifully, and the heavens were opened to him, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the Messiah, the Savior. He alone was capable of opening those heavens again. Those heavens were opened to him. Reopened for sinners, we might say. And so really, what we have here is already a preview of what would happen after the resurrection of Christ. For then we see the glorified Jesus ascending into an open heaven where he's received by the angels. And following the ascension, we see the descending of the Spirit coming down upon all flesh. All of that is already anticipated here at this moment. And if there's any doubt, then now God himself speaks at this profoundly dramatic moment in redemption history. Because now the affirmation, not only did John and maybe others, we don't know, that commentators differ in their opinion whether John alone saw all this, others say that many saw it, but whatever it may be, they had seen this dove, this remarkable, visible demonstration of the Spirit coming down upon him. But then they heard the voice of God, the audible voice of God. And we know that it was the voice of the Father, because he said, "This is my beloved Son." So the Father was speaking. A congregation, with reverence, we can say that the Father was overcome by joy, overcome by seeing how his Son willingly surrendered himself and said, "Thus it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness." How his Son willingly accepted all the requirements of the law. How his Son willingly embarked on that pathway that would lead him to the cross of Calvary in order to accomplish that marvelous work of redemption. And that moved the Father so deeply that only for the second time in the history of the world could men hear the audible voice of God. First it happened on Mount Sinai when God gave the law. Now it happens here. The Father, who cannot refrain himself, who cannot remain silent at this crucial moment, he is saying, "I accept my Son as the qualified and approved Savior of sinners. I am well pleased with this priest. I accept him. He is my beloved Son." As parents, we can understand it a little bit. Because when our children do well, then as parents, we feel a sense of pride. And what father has not been proud to introduce and say, I want you to meet my son. This is my boy. Especially if our son, our children, conduct themselves in such a way that it brings honor to us. And that's nothing compared to what the Father felt at this moment, when he saw his Son willingly give himself to be the sacrifice, the appointed sacrifice for sin. A congregation, what a wonderful, encouraging truth that is for us. Because you see here, for everyone to see and for everyone to hear, we know that the Christ of the Scriptures, that the Christ whom we preach, is willing, he is qualified, and he is approved by his Father. And so here the Father opens up his heart about his Son. You've often heard me preach on this, but here's the illustration. The Father says, "This is the Son of my love. This is the Son of my heart. This is the Son of my bosom. This is the Son of my good pleasure, the one in whom I delight." Isaiah 42 verse 1, we considered that a few weeks ago. There we have a prophecy of this. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And so the encouragement for us is this, that we have a Savior who met all the requirements. We have a Savior with whom the Father is well pleased. That means that the Father is well pleased with the work that he has accomplished. The Father is well pleased with him today as he is at his right hand where he is as our intercessor, as our advocate. The Father is always well pleased with what his Son has done. But it also means that God is well pleased with all those for whom he did this, all those who are comprehended in him, all those for whom he came, for all those when he said, "Thus it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness." Dear believer, he did that for your sake. He did that on your behalf. He did that because he loves you. He did that because he has eternally committed himself to do precisely that. The Father is saying, "I approve of this Messiah. I approve of this Christ. I approve of him. He is the approved Savior of sinners." And that's why we need to close, but that's why the true mark of a child of God will always be that they are well pleased with that same Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God and his people have in common. They are well pleased with the same Savior, the same Jesus. Can you say that too? And the only way we will ever be well pleased with him is we become thoroughly displeased with ourselves. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do. In his cleansing and purifying work, he will show us who we really are, how defiled we are, how corrupt we are, and how displeased we then become with ourselves. But it's only in that way that we will abandon all of our own self-made righteousness. And we will realize that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then we will turn to a Savior who has fulfilled all righteousness in my place, who by his doing and his dying has accomplished a complete redemption. And finally, what a powerful affirmation of the Trinity. This is the most dramatic revelation of the Trinity in the entire Bible. We hear the Father speaking. We see the Spirit descending. And we see the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John says, "I have come to pave the Lord's way," the Son of God. All three of them as distinct personalities. All three of them are before us here in this remarkable event to simply underscore that the work of redemption is the work of a triune God. And that's why when Christ institutes the sacrament of New Testament baptism, that's when he tells his apostles, his disciples, to go into the world and to preach the gospel to all creatures and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, congregation, we've tried to set before you a willing, a qualified, and an approved Savior. Do you need a Savior like that? Do you need such a Savior? Do you desire such a Savior? Does your heart yearn for such a Savior? Does that Savior meet your need as a sinner? Does that Savior fit your heart as a key fits a lock? Because that's how the Spirit works. And then this Christ becomes so precious, and he becomes so altogether lovely, that we cannot but say, "I cannot but be well pleased with this Savior, with whom the Father is well pleased." Amen. Let us pray.